So Grace, Law, Dunstan, Sandberg, Dawson, Sutcliffe, Maddox, Moyer. These are all the starting lineup of the 1988 Cubs. None of these guys are necessarily, well, actually, I shouldn't say none of them. Sandberg is Hall of Famers, right? They, at least during that era of their baseball. But they were the first Cubs team that I took a vested interest in as players, not just the team, right? Like, I listening to that, right? I mean, to know when a double play was played, and you would hear Law, Sandberg, Grace. It was a time when I watched as I saw a team that worked together. They didn't go to the series. They didn't even make the playoffs. It wasn't until 2015 that I saw another team that I felt like resembled that I remembered that joy of watching in 88. And I saw it in 2015, and then it got proved in 2016, because that team from 2015 went on to 2016 and won the World Series. Why do I bring this up? Well, this morning, the passage that we're looking at is, it's kind of a lineup. They're not necessarily the greatest players, but nonetheless, they are those that the writer of Hebrews feels that we should pay attention to something about them. We left off last week with this, Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere through their souls. I don't know, there's something about being a Cubs fan and having faith and perseverance. They go hand in hand for me. Maybe suffering is our lot, I don't know. Okay, the Cubs aren't really my point this morning. It really is about what the writer is talking about here in terms of faith and what it means to live by faith, to know something, something to watch, something to pay attention to. The writer's going to talk it's going to talk about Cain and Abel. He's going to talk about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets as a whole. There's a lot that the writer wants to point out. Not quite the 88 or the 16 Cubs, but I think they're somebody worth paying attention to. There have been those who have called this the Hall of Faith, kind of playing off of that Hall of Fame kind of aspect. As we look at these people, as we look at the things that the writer wants to kind of highlight for a moment here, I think it's important to see where it's all culminating, where it's all heading, which is actually a whole chapter later, what we would refer to as chapter 12. It says, therefore, so with all of those people that we're going to look at starting this morning, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, everything is testifiable, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the end of it, right? This whole list of people that we're going to be looking at. So let's go then to, where it starts. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. I want you to hold on to that word. Received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I could open up and ask these questions, like, what's faith? We celebrate, especially during our time of the Reformation, the five solas, and one of those solas is by faith alone, right? So what does that mean by faith alone? We could talk about how faith is something that is given. Faith is a gift. It's not something that you muster up. It's not something that you determine, but rather it's something that's given. This morning, we're not necessarily going to talk about faith by itself, but we're going to look at it the way the writer has put it out. We're going to look at it from a historical perspective. What do the people of God, what does their faith look like? Who are people of faith? What difference does that make? But I think in order for us to understand that, we need to understand faith. Faith, the word faith is pistis. Not exactly a fun word to say. I'd rather say the word faith. But this word means a conviction of truth. Okay, so there's two different assumptions in this word. The assumption is that we have the same definition of the word conviction, and we understand what the truth is. Because without it, then what is faith? Faith doesn't really have a place. Now, the word conviction, right, is a deeply held belief. I think a lot of times when we say faith, that's what we think. It's a deeply held belief. But faith is the conviction of the thing that we hold deeply. This is what faith is. Faith is, when we talk about it from the perspective of conviction, a conviction, by the way, I don't know what you feel about that word conviction, but the definition to the word conviction is a formal declaration of someone found guilty. Now, usually we think of that in terms of like a crime, right? So conviction becomes a bad thing in the sense that it's evidence of wrongdoing. But that's not always the case. Conviction is simply being found guilty. So the question is, found guilty of what, right? Can you be found guilty of acts of kindness? Can you be found guilty of love? Absolutely, right? Faith in and of itself, it's an interesting thing because it's not blind. Sometimes we treat faith like faith is a blind thing. But the actual definition to the word faith is it's something that is visible, it's observable, it's testifiable, right? So again, if we were to back up to Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, see, faith is something that is observable, right? The imagery that the writer uses here, it's kind of twofold. There's a bit of courtroom language happening here, which if we stop and we think about that, that even takes us back further back to Hebrews 10:25 when it talks about that all of these things are because the day is drawing near, and that day is a day of judgment, right? So everything will be judged. Good, bad, indifferent, it'll be judged. So there's a measure of courtroom language, but there's also this sports spectacle that's happening here, right? This whole picture of running this race that is set before us, right? Which, by the way, tells us something here, that sports analogies are biblical. When I bring up my Cubs, right, and I can use my Cubs as a lot of examples, right? I mean, I remember the first day I watched the Cubs play. We had just gotten cable, we had this little channel called WGN, straight out of Chicago, and I turned on this game, and I, like, at that time, I wasn't really paying attention to baseball, but then I saw Wrigley Field, and there was just something clicked. And honestly, when I talk about Jesus and I talk about the Bible, I have that same feeling at times where there's just certain things that just clicked. I was sharing this morning in our Sunday school class. There are things, I wasn't raised in the church. And so I had a lot of questions. There were a lot of things. Like, I didn't know, is this a fable? Is this a story? Were these real people? And I had a Sunday school teacher who loved that I challenged all these things in the middle of Sunday school class, because quite frankly, all the other kids, including my best friend, raised in church, they just went with it. They never questioned it. And I questioned everything. And he indulged every question I had. When we look at this and we kind of ask this question, what exactly is faith? Well, faith is evidence That's what faith is. I mean, we're back to that courtroom thing. Faith is evidence. It's not something that is nebulous. It's not something that's just kind of out there. But it's faith is actually something that becomes tangible. But the writer defines faith as, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's interesting that we use this word faith, and faith is something that is a conviction of truth. It's a deeply held belief, and therefore you're found guilty of it. And last time I checked, when we're found guilty of something, that's usually because there's evidence that demands, as I could use Josh McDowell's language here, that demands a verdict, right? The question that the writer kind of pushes first in this whole faith thing, there's the tangibility, but then there's this measure of we just have to take somebody's word for it. We would call that testimony, but it's in the issue of creation. None of us here were there when the world was created. The writer wasn't there. The people that he's going to bring up weren't there. And yet we are supposed to believe that this world was created by this God and who this God is. Right, it really is a courtroom trial kind of a place, right? I mean, think about it. If you've ever been part of a jury, right? You are supposed to ultimately give a verdict based on the evidence, which is mostly going to be testimony. Of course, today it's a little bit different. Maybe we have video footage and all this kind of stuff, although it's interesting. I'll see trials where there's obvious video proof, and yet people still walk away going, just not sure, right? So somewhere along the line, right, we have to make a decision. What does the evidence say? Can the evidence be trusted? And then there's a measure of, I have to take some of this, if not all of it, on faith. That it's been presented the best way that it can possibly be presented to come up with a conclusion. So the writer begins with the first step in faith is this, the creation of the world. So for the Hebrew people, this would be a very important thing. This is, if you're going to begin somewhere, let's begin at the beginning. And so he takes us there. He takes us to a place where we get what we call it's our doctrine of ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is, it means from nothing. So we believe that from nothing God created. Okay, this would be in opposition to the modern day idea of the Big Bang, right? Where two already existing objects collide to create a new object. But rather here, the account would be that from nothing God created. So nothing that previously existed was used. It's not using raw resources or any of these things, but from literally nothing, something. The creation account is not simply God making something. It's declaring who he is and what he's capable of or what he's able. So faith then, in the writer's opinion here, the faith begins with a God who was. And now we take that as also faith is living in a God who is. And we have faith in the understanding of this same God who is to come. It's the now and the not yet. But we go back here, we were not there. There were no eyewitnesses to this account other than God himself. And yet there are people who live on the faith that account, beginning there, is accurate. And so we start to look at what does a life of somebody like that, what does it look like? So the writer pushes in, starting verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, so in other words, there's a faith in an event to come, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous that comes by faith. Now, I think most people know some of these people, these stories. Maybe you know the story of Cain and Abel. We have two brothers, both of which offered sacrifice to God. We look at it and we see that one is accepted by God and one is not accepted by God. And we have to start asking the question, why? And we will come to realize that we have one who offers sacrifice out of a faith, while the other one, it's more out of an obligation. In a lot of ways, the story of Cain and Abel demonstrates what the writer of Hebrews has been advocating all along. Are we doing things out of faith, out of conviction, belief, or are we doing them out of obligation? Are we doing them out of obligation to the law, and therefore we're doing it for the law's sake? What the writer points towards is how Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Right? And there's this commendation that goes with it. That is to say that God received it, that God acknowledged it. This is an important thing as we understand the whole of the gospel. We looked at it last week. We'll see a little bit of it again this morning. But that picture of those who will stand before the Lord and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, and you could say, offered all these things to you. But his response is, but I never knew you. There was no commendation, there was no acknowledgement, there was no acceptance. The key here is that not all sacrifices are accepted. Just because you sacrifice, that doesn't mean anything. Again, whether we look at that, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Or we could look at, and we touched on it last time with Ananias and Sapphira, the idea that they presented as if they were giving when they weren't. So by God accepting it, it means God bears witness. And so here the writer is saying God bears witness on behalf of Abel. Abel's sacrifice to God demonstrated the faith that Abel already had. Then we talk about Enoch. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes down to the list, there's some really incredible names. Right, so we got Abel, and we're going to see Abraham, and you see Moses. But right here, we got this Enoch. The writer, there's an impression that's been made on the writer to bring up Enoch. Now, I love the story of Enoch. It's a fun little story. I love the name Enoch. Enoch was my great-grandfather's middle name. If my children, my married children, are listening now, I'm just saying Enoch is a really good name, okay? But where do we have this story of Enoch? Where do we learn about Enoch? Well, it comes out of Genesis 5, and if you ever are reading the scripture from cover to cover, you're going to read a whole lot of genealogies, a list of this person begat this person, and they died, and they begat this person, and then they died, and it's just this repeated story over and over. But every now and then within the genealogies, the writer will take a break and tell a little mini story. Enoch is one of those little mini stories. So, Genesis 5, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years and had his other sons and daughters. Now, we have all these other sons and daughters, okay, and I'm guessing between 162 to 800, probably some extras, right? There's a lot. We don't know their names, but we know Enoch. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, if you know anything, you know Methuselah, oldest person in the Bible, all that kind of stuff, right? That's your Bible trivia answer on like a lot of questions. So, But we see Enoch has Methuselah at the age of 65, so he beat his dad by almost 100 years in having his first child. Now, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Who else? I don't know. Methuselah, we know. Verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's a far cry different than 962 years. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, there's a lot of different things that we can probably try to take on faith here. Probably the biggest one would have to be those ages, right? And we could sit here and we could talk about that, but that's really not the point. The point here about is the story of Enoch and something that the writer notices about Enoch. Now, this is just part of the genealogies that lead up to the event of the flood, Noah. And every instance in this genealogy, we have a name and he died, and a name and he died, and a name and he died, except Enoch. The phrase here, walked with God, it's a testament to the intimate relationship Enoch had with God. The same phrase is actually found in Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Right? It's this walking. So we know this part here, this is the part where God comes in after the fall. To understand this walking, okay, it's not just a presence, right? It's a physical thing. God walked in the garden. And the next time that we would see God or anybody walking with God after Enoch, well, it's Noah. And then we don't see this happen again. Enoch's relationship with God was different than those really before and even after. The genealogy is taking a break to mention that this is something worth noting. And then it takes a whole new kind of life. It strikes a chord with the writer of Hebrew. I think it's important here. And we look at verse 5, and it talks about that he was pleasing to God. That literally what we have here, if you're not following the story, Enoch one day went with a walk with God and just kept walking. Presumably walked all the way to heaven. Right? That he was not. It doesn't even mean that he died. It literally means he was here and then he wasn't. There's only a couple times we see God carrying people off, right? Whether it be in a chariot or whatever. But here, this person wasn't carried off by God. He just walked with God. He literally did what we were made to do back in the garden, to walk with our God in the cool of the day. But here what we have is we have this picture that Enoch pleased God. And we understand, and we'll see here in a minute, that without faith, you can't do that. But here's the weird part of it is that the faith is something that comes from God in the first place. So in other words, nothing that Enoch has done here, he didn't earn God's pleasure, right? He didn't create, like God was just simply pleased with him. There was a relationship that was taking place. If we back up Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and we've spent a lot of time here already, but consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, so he's quoting Old Testament here, Jeremiah, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So the question has to be, what is it that God does desire? If it's not about the sacrifices, what is it that God desires? He says, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So what does he take pleasure in then? Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. So the quote here is coming out of Psalm 40, and the notion that we can make sacrifice and still not please God, which would take us back to Cain and Abel again, right? I mean, you have Abel who sacrificed, and it was commended. The next commendation here is the relationship Enoch has with God. Enoch was before the law. There were no instructions for Enoch to follow. There was nothing that Enoch was told. You do this and this and this and then God. So somehow deep inside Enoch, whatever the personality of Enoch was, he understood who God is. He had faith in that. He didn't necessarily have to be told. He wasn't told to follow certain regulations in order to. And his relationship with God alone pleased God. The picture that the writer is painting here becomes a picture of an obedience of people of faith based on their belief first in the existence of God, whether seen or unseen. Now, when we get to verse 6, we're told what I really feel is probably one of the biggest duh statements. You can't draw near if you don't believe, right? Because let's face it, why would you, right? Why would you draw near to anything that you don't actually believe in? Let me ask it this way. Have you ever, in your time of prayer, have you ever, I don't know, maybe started your prayer with something like this? God, if you're there, God, if you can hear me. Have you ever prayed that way? Or have your prayers ever felt that way? Like I'm going to throw this out there, but I just don't know where it's landing. Now, that kind of prayer, it could be out of faith that he is indeed there, but you're just kind of like, man, I am feeling lost. But more often than not, that's a prayer that comes out of doubt, right? For whatever reason, there's doubt. Jesus has this moment where he prays and there's a couple times this happens where Jesus prays and he literally tells us he's praying for the sake of those who can hear him, right? Like he wants them to pay attention. And his prayer is, he opens up his prayer. This is at Lazarus' funeral. I know you hear me. Father, I know you hear me. Now, I suppose we could step back and go, of course Jesus would say that, because, I mean, he's the Son, and anything that Jesus does demonstrates who we are. He tells us, when asked how to pray, he says, you pray this way, our Father. Not big guy in the sky. Not, oh, mighty smiter, not any kind of, like, I don't know, nebulous thing, but Father. And then here he says, Father, I know you hear me. There's a confidence in this prayer. Not only is the prayer being heard, but also the relationship we have with God as Father. And so when Jesus prays, Father, I know you hear me, that is to insist that we understand our relationship with God, our prayers are heard. You never have to go, oh, I sure hope this one gets to you. When we are called to pray, we pray with the utmost confidence. Do we pray with the utmost confidence? No. Is that because anything that the Bible would tell us that we should pray up? No. It's because we have a moment where we don't believe. That's just the simple truth of it. And the thing is, we are called to come to him with the same boldness, if you will, as Enoch walking with God. We're invited to that. The writer is not saying, these guys were so special and you're not. He's saying, don't you understand what they had? It's no different than what you have. So next up is Noah. There's a certain measure of uneasiness with the story of Noah. At least I think there should be. I mean, I think it's really weird, and I mean bizarre, that Noah has become the decoration motif of so many nurseries. Why is the story of Noah on the walls of nurseries because there's fuzzy little animals? Is that what it is that's done it? Because it's a story of judgment. It's not a pretty story if we understand the actual story. And I've only seen it a few times. There's been some children's Bibles where there was one picture, and it's the ark is on the ocean, right? And like it's a kind of a stormy looking scene. And I love this picture because when you look down in the ocean, there's skeletons all across the bottom. I don't see that too often. Usually when we see the story of Noah in children's Bible, it looks like with Fisher-Price little people, right? And we see the little animals and they're trotting up. But for every two animals that's going on, there's thousands of them not. The story of Noah is a story of judgment. The story of Noah is that throughout the entire earth, God found one man worth saving. Just want you to stop and think about that for a moment. And lucky for his family that they were related to him. The contrast demonstrates the bigger picture of God's desire for holiness. And when he's looking for those of real faith, the truth of the matter is they're few and far between. Now, real quick here, when we talk about the story of Noah, let me make sure there's a few things that are clear here. I believe in a literal flood. I do not believe it was some sort of localized event, as some might try to teach. There is evidence, scientific evidence, to a flood. I find it interesting how people might question this, and yet I don't know about you. Anybody here have any pink salt in their cupboard? Okay, where does that pink salt come from? Well, that's from the Himalayas. Last time I checked, salt is a product of the ocean. How in the world did salt get up there? Because that's not how salt is made, and any scientist will tell you that. So it's a mystery, really. Okay, cool. There's fossil records. There's all sorts of records that demonstrate this flood. So we know this flood happened. We can literally see that this event happened. I also find it interesting that there are those who will reject the story of a global flood, and yet we are being warned on a daily basis that a global flood is coming. I've got news for them. It's not that way. Scripture tells us this. But you would have to be able to go back and believe in this God who created the earth in the first place to even get to this point, right? But I say all this because I want to make sure something's very clear. We're not called to have faith in the flood. We're not called to have faith in the event of the flood. Rather, a faith in a God who knows who are his and who are not and acts accordingly. Really, if we stop and we think about the story of Cain and Abel is a microcosm of the inevitable story of Noah. I mean, here you just had a 50-50 chance, right, of one with God, one not, right? And yet, when we get to the story of Noah, we have one with God and a whole lot without. Because the reality is more will walk away than will ever draw near. So the writer, now going from these men in history, turns his attention to Abraham. He spends a lot more attention, a lot more detail with Abraham. There's a lot going on. We're not going to look at all of Abraham this morning, but just a portion. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so what we have is faith is testified, or it's seen, in an act of obedience. Abraham trusted God. He trusted God so much that he did exactly what it is that God called him to do. And we see that through Abraham's story over and over and over again. There is this measure of obedience, and the obedience is not based on whether or not God will or will not squash him, but he believes the very words of God. We could ask the question here, why? Why did Abraham believe God? What did God do to deserve or even earn such a position in Abraham's life? I hope that sounds ridiculous to say it that way, because it's not about God earning it, is it? And yet, sometimes that's how we treat it. In fact, later on, not this morning, next week, we'll look at Gideon. Gideon's name pops up. Gideon, if there's a strange name on the list, it's not Enoch, it's Gideon. Because Gideon didn't trust God. He questioned God, not once, but twice. In a very stupid way, might I add. But Abraham, on the other hand, we see this picture of him just simply trusting God. God says, I want you to move out into the desert. Okay, you're going to live in a tent. Okay, just go do this. Okay, later on, we'll see another situation. Okay, I want you to, you know, that son that I promised, we're gonna do something there. Okay. This seems to be Abraham's life. He believes. There's really a lot packed, by the way, in this description. In fact, throughout Hebrews, and this might be something that most of us might not necessarily latch on to because, well, quite frankly, we weren't raised as good little Hebrew boys and girls. And so there's certain stories that maybe we don't know the inner workings or the importance or the significance of just the little details sometimes. But there's a lot that's actually packed in here. Abraham has faith. And so again, he packs up and he moves into a strange land. He goes where he's told to go, even though he doesn't know anything about where he's going. He lives in a tent, and this becomes one of those details. He lives in a tent. A tent is far from permanency, isn't it? If there's anything fluid in life, it's got to be living in a tent. There's no security in a tent. This is where this picture starts to happen here. Because see, this tent in this promised land eventually becomes a great city. Becomes a whole nation. When we stop and we talk about things like the most holy of places, the holy of holies, where did it begin? Well, God used a tent, didn't he? We call it a tabernacle. But he used a tent. A tent that actually moved around for a while until it found its place. Then we stop and we think about currently, if we're talking about New Testament era, where does the Holy Spirit reside? Well, it resides in us. I don't know about you, but my body is not a very solid building. It's probably more relatable to a tent. It's pretty fragile. Now, I can't say that this is necessarily the grand point that the writer is trying to say, but certainly these details are important. There's a question of what lasts, you know, the test of time, what lasts, what is promised. I don't know about you, but every now and then I kind of look at where I'm at in life and I go looking at God and I say, is this it? Is this what it is? But I think if we look at verse 10, we start to get clued in here. So this is talking about Abraham. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, solid ground, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham's told to move out into the desert. This is the quote-unquote promised land. You're going to live in a tent, okay? And you're going to have descendants basically saying you are going to birth a nation. And it's all going to start here. And it's to understand that when Abraham's thinking about these and he's thinking about the answer to the promise, he isn't thinking about Jerusalem. Right? He doesn't have that future idea of a great city like Jerusalem. He's not thinking of Israel as a country. He's thinking of something way past those things. Part of the problem that the Hebrew people were having and the writer is addressing is they kind of got stuck. In fact, that's kind of the plight of the Hebrew people. They keep getting stuck. Like, this is it. This is as good as it's going to get. And it's like, no, don't you understand? The promise has always been more than this. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Israel. It's about a city that isn't built by human hands. Well, we see a picture of that city. We'll talk about that in a minute. So you can't really talk about Abraham without talking about Sarah, right? And what do we know about Sarah? Like, what's the one characteristic that Sarah has a sense of humor, right? At least, or something like that, right? Because, see, there's this whole promise and there's this whole thing about descendants, and Sarah's initial response is what? She laughs. Like, that's ridiculous. I am way too old for this. This is not how this works. If this is God, does he not know what he's asking here, what he's saying here? There's an interesting contrast because we see this picture of Abraham just going along with everything, and Sarah's initial response is bursting out in laughter. I could ask the question, was God limited by Sarah's faith in doing what he's going to do? In fact, the next time you want to have that conversation about free will and about you choosing and all those kind of things, what did Sarah choose in any of that? She didn't choose that lifestyle. She didn't say, God, would you birth a nation through me, this old body? She didn't choose that. If anything, all she chose was the laugh. Now, I want to make sure you understand something. This does not make Sarah the bad guy in any story here, right? Her perhaps momentary lack of faith. If anything, what it does is it presents her as human. She's actually, honestly, I relate to Sarah more than I relate to Abraham. There are moments I have certainly gotten up and said, okay, God, you said go, I go. There have been times I've landed in places literally that I'm like, why am I here? Only because God said so. I never even heard of Sio before this. But you know what? I relate to Sarah because there are times I have laughed. There are times I have chuckled. There are times I have cried. So what's the drive here? What's the drive to bring up this story of Abraham and Sarah, at least this portion of it? Well, at the heart of it is this. God is faithful in his promises. That's sometimes easier said than believed, but we need to understand this is the drive of the writer. God is faithful in his promises. Conditions, circumstances, age, those are not obstacles when it comes to what God is going to do. I think it's worth pointing out, Abraham is highlighted as having faith. And often when we think about this story, we think about Sarah's perhaps lack of faith for a moment. But I want you to notice the writer doesn't highlight that. The writer doesn't even talk about Sarah laughing in this moment, does he? He doesn't highlight any of the flaws. In fact, quite a few of these people that we've mentioned have had flaws. Abraham and Sarah have a lot of flaws. Abraham has a lot of flaws. But the writer doesn't bring up these things. In fact, Abraham, one of the things Abraham did was, yeah, he believed that God was going to do this, but the problem was it wasn't happening as fast as Abraham thought it should, so Abraham took it into his own hands. He decided, with some prodding from Sarah, it caused some significant issues in the marriage. It's caused some significant issues in the Middle East. Issues that they're still dealing with today. That's how we've got the Palestinian state. Because Abraham, in all of his faith, in all of his, yep, God, let's go, said on this one particular issue, well, I guess God helps those who help themselves, so I'm going to take care of this one, instead of waiting on God. Every good Hebrew would know these people and these stories. And the thing is that this is the beauty, they would know the good, the bad, and the ugly of the stories. The writer isn't avoiding talking about the flaws because he's trying to avoid the flaws. He wants to highlight the good. He does. But here's one of the things that the scripture does differently than all other historical texts. It shows the shortcomings of the very people that it speaks about. It's understood that history is always written by the victor, right? You don't bring up your flaws. You don't bring up the areas that you messed up in. You only bring in the victories. That's what you write about. But the Bible doesn't write that way. It doesn't read that way. That depends on your perspective. If you're reading the Bible to figure out where you think that the book is about the people, then you're reading the wrong book. Because see, it's not their story. This is the story of God. And if I read the scripture correctly, God is the victor throughout the entirety of it, despite the flaws of the people. Actually, in the event of the flaws of the people. So the writer will return to Abraham to make some other comments about Abraham's life and concerning Isaac and things like that. We'll get there next week. But first he makes kind of a detour, a bit of a grand observation. Everybody we just got done talking about. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Everybody would have, let's just go back. In fact, stop and think about the Exodus for a moment there. And they left slavery, and what was their first response when the going got tough? Let's go back to slavery. Anything would be better than living out in a desert in a tent, the way it was originally done. But verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So verse 13 says they all died in faith. They died believing God would fulfill all his promises, even though they did not see all of the promises fulfilled themselves. Right? This is no different than us today. I believe in the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. I also know other people who believe that, who have died. They did not see the return, but they died believing in the return. Just because they died before it happened doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Abraham was promised innumerable offspring. By the time Abraham died, he had Isaac. He had two grandsons. I can count that many. That's three. That's not innumerable. He didn't see innumerable, but yet that was the promise that was given him. He was given this promised land, and yet he lived a very nomadic life. The Hebrew people would be in a constant flow of in and out, exile and home. Even now, Israel lies in this state of uncertainty. There are plenty of people out there, and we're seeing it more and more prevalent today, that are rewriting the Jewish history as we speak. There are people, we call them, we'll say like Holocaust deniers. How long ago was the Holocaust? How can anyone deny it? It's not like we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We're not talking about a time when we didn't have any footage. I've got pictures. I've got film. I've got books. I met a person who survived. I've known those with tattoos. And yet today, no joke, you can have a conversation with somebody who says, I don't know if that really happened. I don't know if it was really that bad. Right now there's a, let's just call him a guy who's a few chicken nuggets short of a Happy Meal, who thinks he's going to run for president. He's a musician who literally says these words just 2 weeks ago. I don't think Hitler was that bad of a guy. I think he was just misunderstood. Excuse me? How can you come to that conclusion? Well, perhaps maybe it's no different than people who just simply cannot believe in a God who created the world, despite any evidence that might be in front of them. I think what it kind of tells us, it's at some point in time that there's never going to be enough evidence. But these people that the writer is bringing up, they're bringing up those who had this faith. And by the way, everybody that we've talked about up to this point in time, they didn't have the law. So their faith wasn't built on what they do. It was just who they knew. And we even stop and we think about Abraham and the promise of this promised land. It's to help us to understand that the promised land was never the be-all, end-all. In fact, the promised land isn't about the land itself. In fact, we again go back to verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's not talking about an earthly place. In fact, the writer kind of pushes in. There's a desire in all of us. There's something that drives us to want to return home. The question is, do we know where home is? Do we know what that drive is? In the Passover meal, the Passover would always end with Lashana Habaya Bar Yerushalayim. Next year, in Jerusalem. Because so many Passover meals were actually celebrated outside of Jerusalem. And there was this hope to return to Jerusalem. But it's not faith in going to Jerusalem that the writer is pushing in on. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Not ashamed to be called their God. Abraham took matters into his own hands. Noah, after being rescued, there was a bit of a shameful act that took place. You have the story of Cain and Abel, and you'll notice that only one of them dies. We're going to see these other stories next week. There's a lot that I would say is called to be ashamed of. But he's not. He's not ashamed. Not only is he not ashamed to be called their God, but he prepares for them. Despite our flaws, God prepares. And so the writer has already quoted Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then it's repeated again just a little bit later. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is not a hope. This is a certainty. This is something that the Lord has declared. Jeremiah is the prophet to the exile. These are people who are convinced. They are out there praying the prayer, God, if you're there. And they're hoping to be heard. And this is God's response to those he is not ashamed of, that I will be their God. They will be my people. Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, not just Israel. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That thing that the writer is talking about, that thing that Abraham hoped for and saw and looked forward to. This is Jesus saying, this is what it is. A kingdom that has been inherited, that has been prepared. And then over in John, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Have faith. Believe also in me. Have faith. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Why would I make a promise if I'm not actually going to do it? This is the same Jesus who says those words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I've made a covenant with you. I've made an oath with you. Why would you believe I wouldn't? Isn't there enough evidence to believe I will? That's what's packed in verse 2. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Why? Because he will be your God and you will be his people. See, this is the promise. This is the promise made to Abraham. This is the promise that Abraham's faith is built on. This is the foundation of all things. It's declared by Jeremiah. It's promised once again by Jesus. And then we see the ultimate fruition here in Revelation in the end. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Because see, that's what he promised. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4. And this is one of those things, we often put verse 4 at our time of death, but this is after it's all done. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every question, every doubt, every moment you said, God, are you even listening? He wipes away all of that. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Which tells us what? We have mourning and we have crying and we have pain. Why? Because we have death. For the former things have passed away. So last week, I asked the question, what do you believe? This morning, I suppose the question is, what is your faith in? What is it that you have placed your faith in? Is your faith in just promises? Is your faith in some events that we read in the Bible that we would call the past? These are all good things. Is your faith in, well, I guess my faith is what I'm going to get, my inheritance. Or is your faith in the one who declares all of these things? I think that's part of what the writer's going for here. Right? For the Hebrew people, a lot of it's going back to good old Father Abraham. And every time we have this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, with Jesus, they bring up Abraham. And Jesus' response ultimately was, you're not going back far enough. You need to go back a little bit further. You need to go back to the Father. Not the Father of this nation, but the Creator of this world. In fact, going back to John 14, I want to continue reading after verse 3 here. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Which is just one of these ridiculous moments here. Because this is now 3 years Jesus has been with these guys. And Thomas, of all people, how are we supposed to know? What are we supposed to believe is what he's asking. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not because you said a magic prayer, and it's not because of good works that you did, and it's not because you can find your lineage all the way back to Abraham, you can find your lineage all the way back to Noah, you can find your all the way back to Adam. It does, none of that matters. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have no excuse, is what Jesus is saying. Write this down, Thomas. This is it. This is the deal. This should settle the argument. This should settle the conversation. Nope. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Oh, that's so nice of you, right? Just so gracious of Philip to say, just do this. It'll be enough. Have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Notice he doesn't say, know the Father. He says, you still don't know me. Remember, Philip was there, Caesarea Philippi. Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? Philip was silent at that moment, as far as we know, at least according to what's been written down. Peter is the only one, because Peter is always the first one to open his mouth, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. It was a good one that time. Have I been with you so long you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, it's testifiable. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me, faith, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. At least just look at the body of evidence. All right, take us back to Hebrews and verse 7. Faith is, sometimes it's in things that are seen and there are things that are unseen. And Jesus is trying to let us in on something here. It's seen. It's knowable. There's testimony. There's reason to believe. I want to go to Ephesians here as we close. Because if you're going to talk about faith, it's kind of hard not to. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? Well, the grace is not your own doing. The faith is not your own doing. You didn't do this, right? When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he says those words, Jesus doesn't say, good job, you remembered your Sunday school answer. He says, you know this because it was revealed to you by my Father. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace alone, by faith alone. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Rather, it's not about what we do, but look at what Paul says here. For we are his workmanship. We are the work created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in them like we walk, maybe walk with Enoch the way he did. Maybe to walk the way Adam and Eve did in the garden in the cool of the day. And that even in the midst of their sin, God did not walk away from them. But rather, we see in Genesis 3, he walks to them. I don't know about you. I think sometimes I get this wrong in my head. I sin. I do something that is not good. And then all I can think of is how much have I displeased God? Which, please keep in mind, sin displeases God. But all I think about is what I have done is just displeased God. And when I think about displeasing somebody, I think of them walking away. But nowhere in the scripture do we see that. Not once in the scripture do we see that. And what we do see in Hebrews, we see in this list of people, is this commendation, this acknowledgement from God of who they are and where they belong in him. I can go back to that question again. What do you believe? What do you have faith in? When you come to the table this morning, remember, this is covenant. This is promise. This is promise that Jesus makes before going to the cross, that his body, his sacrifice is sufficient. He's asking at that moment for his disciples to believe, because that's where all that conversation with Philip and all of them is taking place. He wants them to believe who he is. He wants them to have faith that his sacrifice will be sufficient. We live on the other side of the cross, but inside the same covenant. It still requires for us to believe. So if you come to the table, come only because you believe. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't come to the table if somewhere along the line you've had some questions and you've had some doubts and you've had some wonders and you're like, man, if you could just do this one thing, Lord. I'm saying come to the table because he has made promise. He has kept his promise. And your doubt, your lack of, doesn't stop what he has already done. It doesn't hinder what he has already done. Come to the table because this is true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the table that is before us and the Lord, may we remember what it is that you have done for us by giving us your Son, that those who would believe would have eternal life. That in the sacrifice, in the things that need to be offered up, Lord, you have received what your Son has done on our behalf. And Father, you have found pleasure, you have found delight in these things. And Father, if I'm to understand your word correctly, by receiving this, my inheritance is your pleasure in our life. Father, help us believe that more today than we did yesterday. And yet find it even deeper tomorrow. We just pray that in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would walk with God in faith. We love you. Have a good week.